Well, in recent weeks on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at a number of major Bible themes. We looked at the doctrine of Revelation, how God makes himself known. We spent 3 evenings on Scripture, what is Scripture, why study it, and how do we understand it. And we spent 2 on the doctrine of God, God's character, and fellowship with God. Now, if you're logically following it through, the next step you might think would be to look at creation, and I do want to do that. But there is actually a step before looking at God as the maker of all things, God as the creator. Because I think most of us would admit that any intelligent person, before you set about making something, you think very carefully about what it is you are going to do, what it is you're aiming at. In other words, you draw up a plan or a design. The companies that make cars have whole departments dedicated to the design of cars. People design suits or dresses or other fashion garments. If you were going to appear in the Dragon's Den or before Lord Sugar, you need some kind of business plan. It's no good just turning up in a vague sort of way and saying, well, I've got a bright idea. But they're going to ask you, how is it going to work? What exactly are you aiming at? Or if you're going to write a book, you need some kind of plan. You don't just sort of sit down with the materials and see what comes out. And when we look at the greatest work that has ever been accomplished by the greatest mind of all, what do you see? Is that there is a plan. Before God makes, he thought. And this is what I want to look at tonight. You might call it God's purpose, God's big idea. God knew from the very beginning exactly where he was going and what he wants to achieve with all that he has made, what it is that he is about to produce, and of course how he is going to accomplish it. And these are important things for us Christians. They are thoughts that give us very profound comfort and encouragement. They are very clearly set out here in this first 14 verses or so of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And he doesn't do that simply for the academic interest or the intellectual exercise. It's of great comfort and assurance to Christians that when you think of what history is like, your own personal life, maybe the condition of the church, it's good to know, good to be reminded that God has a purpose, a plan, a design, an object in all that he is doing, in everything he is working, and nothing will hinder his purposes. And verse 10 of chapter 1 of Ephesians really sets out exactly what that plan is in a nutshell. To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. That would be it. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. English Standard Version, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Slightly different way of saying it. A number of Bible scholars point out that, in fact, if you were to be precise, you would translate the word to unite or to bring all things. You'd add the word again, because the precise word that's used in the original has a prefix that suggests that it's a reuniting or a uniting again. It's a bringing together again all things in heaven. It's as if God has a great purpose to bring back together again that which was perfectly united but has somehow been broken apart. So God has this purpose then to unite all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. So you think about your life. You think about what you've been doing today. You think about what happened yesterday. And we may be thinking and planning what's happening tomorrow. We all have our own ideas about what's happening tomorrow, but we don't know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. And there have been some big things happening in some lives this weekend, and there have been some very little things happening in some lives this weekend. But where is it all going? What's the ultimate purpose of it all? It's that God is working all things to this wonderful grand end of uniting all things under Christ, his, the head. So I want to look at really just two sections this evening as I look. I want to look at this, the will of God, what is called here the will of God, and then I want to look at how God brings it about. So what is the will of God? Well, in verse 9, you have Paul says, He, God, made known to us mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. And then you have in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So here God has a will. And in this context, the will of God is what he has determined will happen to the cosmos. What will happen regarding the history of all that he has made? There is a sense in which the Bible speaks about the will of God in terms of his law. When he, for example, gives the Ten Commandments and says, this is how you are to live. We call that the moral law. We call it God's moral will. In other words, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And that is one aspect of God's will. His will for you is your sanctification, for example. It's that God has a desire for us to be like him. But it's not that is the focal point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. When the will is spoken of here, it's to do with God's great design, God's great plan. And here is something that you can rest on. Here is something that you can rely on. And it is one plan. It's one overarching plan. You can say God has many purposes at different levels. He has a purpose for the church, which is slightly different, very different from his purpose for the world. He has different purposes for individuals. So he has different purposes for human beings from what he does for animals. And so there are at different levels, there are different purposes for different elements of all he has made. But nonetheless, we are now looking at his great overarching purpose. Sometimes people call it God's decree. Verse 9 puts it, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He has one plan and everything fits into that. What is it based on? Well, it's based on God's knowledge of everything. God is eternal, God is infinite, he has perfect knowledge of absolutely everything. And God has knowledge, not like ours, we sort of grow in knowledge and we learn things and we learn one thing today and another thing tomorrow and another thing the day after and so forth. Well, God's knowledge isn't like that. Immediately, God knows absolutely everything perfectly. It's not like our knowledge. God has perfect knowledge of all things. And he's perfectly wise. He knows exactly how to use that knowledge. He knows precisely what he will do with that knowledge. And on the basis of his knowledge and his wisdom, he wills, he decrees what will be. The mystery of his will, the counsel of purpose of his will. You contrast that with our ability to make plans. You know, it's a good thing to plan. It is. we're made in God's image. And if God is a planner and a thinker and a designer, then we should be planners and thinkers and designers. We should be people who make plans in our personal lives, family lives, church life, work life, business life. You plan. So I say that because there is a kind of thinking sometimes amongst Christians that it's spiritual never to plan anything but just leave everything up to God. You know, the Lord will provide. You don't make plans, you just wait for God to do things. Well, that's profoundly unspiritual, really. You ultimately trust the Lord because everything we do is DV, as we say, what God wills, because we recognize that we submit to God's overruling in all things. But really, to be in the image of God is to be someone who thinks hard about what you're doing in life. What do I want to achieve? What will be the consequences of this course of action? What is the consequence of this behavior, of these things I will do, these things I will say? Where will it lead? That's spiritual mindedness, because it is following God. But you know, having said that, the best laid plans of mice and men gang after glay, as they say in Scotland. Don't they? They go very astray, don't they? You can make plans. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, do you? You have a fair idea, and it's right to plan on the basis of that. It's wise to plan. You have to plan. If you're a busy person, you can't just not make any plans at all. But you and I don't have perfect knowledge, for example. We can base decisions on what we think is likely to happen. We don't have perfect wisdom. We can't assess, even if we have the knowledge, exactly how to do the best thing at the best time. What is the best thing to do in these circumstances? We don't know. We have to do the best we can. So our decisions and our plans are very flawed, and we are glad, if we are Christians, really, that we do everything subject to the will of God. But the Lord, of course, isn't subject to any of those weaknesses, is he? He knows everything perfectly. He's got perfect wisdom. Nothing he does is provisional. Nothing he does is dependent on something else happening that he can't control. But it's his great plan, and is to reunite all things under Christ the head. Now, there are a number of other things about the will of God here too in these verses that I just want to look at. And the first thing to see about the will of God here, this one will of God, is that it is a revealed secret. Verse 9 calls it a mystery. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, mystery to us immediately means something that's inscrutable. And there is, of course, that which is inscrutable in God's will. A lovely hymn of William Cowper's. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skills, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. It's deep, it's unfathomable. Of course, there is that side to God's will, which we have to remember. It is mysterious. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our grasp. It is inscrutable. And we're glad it is, because he is God and we are not. And we recognize that whereas our limitations are so great, even about what's going to happen in the next hour or so, or the next moment, God is not limited. Perhaps I should say this to you now. Spiritual maturity is to a large extent tested by how you respond to providence. How do you respond to what are sometimes called cross providences, things that don't go your way? They're a great test of our spiritual maturity. Part of the mysterious workings of God's will, as Cowper's hymn indicates. But when we look at the word mystery in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, it doesn't actually mean the inscrutability of God's will. It's something like a tactical word, and what it is, it means that actually this is not something that's unknown, but something that's known. Look what he says. And he made known to us the mystery of the will. Right? It's something revealed. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God has made known to his people that he is planning to reunite all things in Christ. He's made known this great purpose of his. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know the details of how God's going to do all that. We don't know the details of our own lives. But we do know what God's mighty purpose is. It's been revealed. Paul uses the word mystery in a very similar way in chapter 3, in verse 3, where speaking about the gathering in of all the Gentiles with the Jews in the kingdom of God, he says, speaks about the mystery made known to me by revelation as I have already written briefly. Something made known to him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 9, however, as it is written, writes Paul, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And you think it's wonderful. It's beyond our grasp. Verse 10 says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. See? It's astonishing. Through the word of God, by the Spirit's work in his word and in your heart, you if you're a believer, know things. So a mystery is something that you can't discover by human reason. The unaided mind cannot discover it. No unbelieving genius, however intelligent they would be, could penetrate God's providence and discover what God's plan was. It is beyond the reach of any human intellect or any collection of human intellects. But the point is this, it has been revealed by God. He's told us. And do you take that for granted? If you're a Christian, it's wonderful to know this is what God's purpose with life is, isn't it? Think of people you know. Think of people in the world around us. Very nice people, very intelligent people, often making a good job of a very difficult life very often. Even though they're not, but yet they don't know where life is going. They don't understand where history is leading. And so there are all manner of conjectures, theories, guesswork. So it's a revealed secret. The second thing about this one will of God is that it's freely determined by God. It's verse 9. He made it known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. In other words, it was God's free determination to do what he has done, to decide what he has done. Verse 5, a little earlier on, uses the same phrase, in accordance with his pleasure and will. We have to remember this, that God isn't under any pressure to do what he's done. God is love. But there are those who would use that to say, well, therefore God is under some obligation to be loving and save people. But God isn't under any obligation. He simply works out inconsistency with who he is. And of course he does love and he does save, but he does so freely. And the whole purpose of what Paul says about the very beginning of his chapter is that he chooses who he will save. He is sovereign in all that he determines to do. Creation and salvation. It's his good pleasure. And the third thing we can see about this one will of God is that it's carefully considered. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, or the counsel of his will. It implies careful consideration. Now, we have to be careful as we use phrases like that about God. We have no insight into what that means for him, but the counsel of his will. It may suggest that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deliberated together in the consideration of what God would do. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God's decree in this way. It said, God's eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. In other words, according to the counsel of his will, his carefully considered purposes, he pre-planned everything, whatsoever comes to pass. And that reflects the Bible. Jesus said to his disciples, you can buy a couple of sparrows for a pence, for a penny, or the Jewish equivalent of it in the first century. And he said, one of those sparrows will drop dead. And that's part of God's decree. A little tiny thing like that. Okay. And then someone will ask, doesn't that mean that God is the author of sin? What about all the bad things that happen? What about all the bad things that happen? Well, I'm just going to give 3 points on this. It comes down to a question of how God causes things, doesn't it? You see, there are, firstly, some things God does directly, like creation. He creates from nothing. Nothing is used except God's own power. God does some things directly like that. There's another category of things that God does through other causes. For example, God causes the sun. He made the sun. He causes the sun to shine. But then we read that he causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, God there is still ultimately in control. The Bible always refers even natural processes like the sun and the rain and the weather and harvests and famines and even the parting of the Red Sea. We were listening this morning, and God even used a wind in that to blow the sea. But there God is behind it, but he's using things in nature, isn't he? He's using secondary causes. He's using what in some ways might look like a very natural thing. If you were on the banks of the Red Sea, you might have felt a very powerful wind, and you might have said, my word, that's a very strong wind. It's even making the Red Sea part. You wouldn't have seen God at work. You would have felt a natural cause. When we have the sun shining on people and the rain falling on people, we don't directly think, well, that's God at work. But the Bible says, well, it is God at work, even though he's using the laws of nature to do this. Okay. And so God is behind the harvest time and the seasons and the day and the night and the cold and the heat. Indirectly, God is governing all these things. Okay, so direct, indirect. What about evil things?
but evil things.
Well, I think we'll just say here, God decrees that evil things, even evil things, will happen. In other words, God isn't surprised that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And if you think, well, okay, but God just permitted them to have to do it, I'm not sure it completely gets you out of the hole, because you have to ask then, well, why does God allow that space for evil to be done? And how can he control it? If he's simply allowing Adam and Eve to do what they liked, then how does he know what's going to happen? God, surely, if he's got this wonderful decree, if he's got this overarching purpose, there is a sense in which God is controlling all things. And yes, that's absolutely true. I don't think one can get out of that. But there is a sense in which, whilst God is determining that these things will happen, the actual decision for them, the actual doing of them, is always freely the work of a created being, Satan or a sinner. Adam and Eve sinned. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, but that was prophesied. It was known that was going to happen. The men who crucified Jesus Christ were described as wicked men, and yet they were acting according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus once said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, he says, woe to the world because of offenses. Things that cause people to sin, in other words. Woe to the world because of offenses. Such things must come. In other words, there's a certain inevitability about these bad things. But woe to the man through whom they come. The men who bring these things about are still responsible and guilty for their wickedness. So, all things, yes, all things, evil things, wicked, all within this decree, this control of God, and yet we would say with Scripture that God is never the originator of evil. He's never the designer and the planner and the author and the decider and the doer of evil in the same way as he is of good. God, as we read in James chapter 1, never tempts anyone and cannot be tempted. Sin is always the responsibility of a secondary agent, a creature. And nonetheless, all of this is embraced within the decree of God. And yet God is not the author of evil. And the fourth and last thing I'll say about God's will is this, it is effective. In other words, it gets done. Oh, it would be nice if everything we planned could get done. At least we might think it would be. Other people probably wouldn't. It's just as well that everything we plan can't get done, because that's God's wisdom overruling things. Nonetheless, everything that God plans is done. Verse 11, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He works it all out. It's been put into effect. Verse 10. This plan is to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now then, when are these times which have reached their fulfillment? What is he talking about? It begins with the coming of Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, Christ has come. In the previous letter, Galatians chapter 4, at verse 4, Paul writes this: when the time had fully come, using a phrase very similar to the one in Ephesians, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. The fullness of time, the coming of Christ, it's not that God's purposes weren't being worked out before Christ came. Of course they were, preparing for him. But now they're coming into the light. And this fullness of time is similar to the phrase the last days in Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Notice that the last days began 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26, speaking about the cross of Christ. Now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the work of the cross 2,000 years ago was then being described as the end of the ages. We are living in the last times. We are living in the last great period of history. And it is in Christ that this great purpose of God is being revealed, being put into effect through the first coming and the second coming of Christ. This revealed secret is being made known and is now, even now, coming to its great climax when Jesus Christ will return. So it's being made effective. And it's effective in the coming of Christ, beginning with his first coming, and to be concluded when he comes again. So that brings me then to the second section of the sermon, which I'll deal with much more briefly. If this is the will of God, how is it put into effect? And the answer, very simply, is in Christ. The will of God, which is one will of God. It's a revealed secret. It's freely determined by him. It's carefully considered by him. It covers all things. It is effective. It's brought into being in Christ. Because that's the mystery of God's words. It's to, according to his good pleasure, it's his purpose in Christ to head everything up in him. He is the eternal Son of God. Now, what is it meant by all things to be united in him? Does it mean absolutely everything and absolutely everybody who ever lived? I think when you read the earlier verses of this chapter and read the rest of the letter, indeed the rest of the New Testament, that seems very, very unlikely. The all things that are going to be united in Christ are the all things who, through Christ now, in history, are being joined to him. See, this is where it comes down to you and me. Because Paul, writing to these Ephesian Christians, begins by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He's speaking to all Christians. And there are three points at which a believer is blessed in Christ. There's the past, the present, and the future. In what way has God blessed you in the past? Well, in eternity, he blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. That's one. That's the overarching decision that God made. God is like a wise father providing for his children's future. or a mother providing for her household. He said, we're stored up in the heavenly realms every spiritual blessing for his people in Christ. And then the first of these is election, chosen, for he chose us in him. Before the creation of the world, in eternity, before there was a world created, before you were created, before there was anything physical that could be you or me, God had in his mind all those who would be his people. He chose us in him, in Christ, to be holy and blameless. And he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. So, blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen, predestined. But those are the blessings, as it were, in eternity past. Then there's the blessings of the present. The blessing, well, of adoption as sons. It's the highest point of a Christian's privileges, is to be a child of God. And in Roman society, it wouldn't so much be little children or babies even who were adopted, as is most often the case in a society like ours. It would be young men or grown men even who would be adopted as adults to become heirs of the family. It was adoption to privilege. And that adoption is based on redemption. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And redemption is another picture out of probably Roman society of a slave who is released by the payment of a price. A ransom is paid to release a prisoner. And the forgiveness of sins is that enjoyment of spiritual freedom. The ransom has been paid to release you from the condemnation attaching to your guilt. So redemption really comes first, adoption follows. These are the two great present privileges of the blessings in Christ. And how do they come to you? Well, Paul goes on in verses 12 and 13. He says that he talks about we who were the first to hope in Christ. And he says in verse 13, he says, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There was a process in your own personal history. You see, he's come right down from the realm of eternity down to practical personal experience. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed, and you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So the seal of the Spirit secures you as belonging to God. So adoption and redemption are the present experience of God's purposes, and they come to you through the work of the Spirit, through faith, through the gospel, and the Holy Spirit being the seal in your heart. What about future blessings? Well, that's all about inheritance, isn't it? In chapter 11, in him we were also chosen, in the NIV footnote, it says, or were made heirs. And if you're reading the English Standard Version, you will have obtained an inheritance. There are different translations of that one word. But it comes to the same thing, that you're chosen for an inheritance. In verse 14, who is the Spirit is also, as well as a seal of our salvation, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit in your life is like a down payment that God makes that to assure you that the rest, which is far better, will follow. the Holy Spirit gives you a taste of heaven on earth to promise heaven to come. And then there's a tremendous forward focus in this passage. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verse 7, that God raised us up with Christ in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness. Notice that in the coming ages. So yes, you have much now if you're a Christian, but there's far more to come. The inheritance, the full enjoyment of all these spiritual blessings, and of God himself, who is really ultimately the believer's inheritance. And at the end of this chapter, Paul speaks of God placing all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and appointing him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Yes, Christ is the head over everything, but the all things that are to be reunited under him, the all things that are to know his headship in a special way, is the church, his body. Yes, Christ is the head over all things, but only the church is his body. There's that special relationship of those who have been chosen, predestined, redeemed, adopted, granted faith, sealed, granted the deposit of the Holy Spirit, brought into the church of God. And that body of people will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, which God will bring about. Now these wonderful things, this wonderful plan of God, you can see how the Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved, but it's the one great overarching purpose of God, one decree to unite all things together in Christ as the head. It's his single will. And it's effected through Jesus Christ, in whom there are blessings in the eternity past, in the present, and in the future. And this embraces the whole of your life. So you need to ask yourself, are you part of this plan, which is to the praise of God's glory, which in three times in this passage Paul says it's all ultimately to the praise of God's glory? Have you heard of him? This is where it comes down to your present experience. Have you heard of him in the word of the gospel? Have you believed in him? Have you received his Holy Spirit? Have you known the forgiveness of sins? Are you even now enjoying something of the spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly realms but are brought to us by the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God? And are you able to look forward when this life seems anything but going according to plan, anybody's plan? Are you able to look forward in faith that God is working his purposes out? To look forward to your inheritance, a new life, a risen life, seeing the face of Jesus Christ, and that forever. That is God's great purpose for his people. Amen.